An umpire named Babe Pennelly once called Babe Ruth out on strikes. When the crowd booed with sharp disapproval at the call, the legendary Ruth turned to the umpire with disdain and said, "There's 40,000 people here who know that that last pitch was a ball." Suspecting that the umpire would erupt with anger, the coaches and players braced themselves for Ruth's ejection. However, the cool-headed Pennelly replied, "Maybe so, Babe, but mine is the only opinion that counts." Now, I know I kind of shared that in the context of a prayer last week, but it was just too good not to share again, particularly in light of where we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But really, the sooner we understand that God's opinion is the only opinion that matters, the better off that we will be. I mean, just think of the benefit that comes from relying on that opinion, not being enslaved to human opinion, and not caring so desperately what people think about us. When we think about the pride and the insecurity that comes over us because we allow people to be our reference point, where we think about what they think about us, and that maybe even the primary thing that we're thinking about, to be able to shed that aside and be able to say, really, it's only God's opinion that matters. Certainly that will be the only opinion that matters in the end. And we saw that last week in the vivid picture that Paul paints in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you turn there, you'll see Jesus being revealed in blazing fire in verse 7. And there being a clear delineation of those in the kingdom of heaven and those outside the kingdom of heaven. You find that in verses 8 through 10. I love what Paul actually says in verse 10. It says, "On the day he comes to be marveled at among all those who have believed." On the day he comes to be marveled at among all those who have believed. I mean, have you ever marveled at something? I mean, I'm wondering how rare that is for you. For you to just be struck by the power of something, the beauty of something, the creativity of something, the intelligence of something, the power of something, where you just can't help but kind of stare at something and have your mouth open. Because you're just struck by, again, what you're observing, what you're internalizing around that. Well, you know something? When we are in the presence of Jesus, we will not help but marvel at Him. In terms of just all that we internalize now. See, in fact, I think it's a good practice for us to practice marveling by faith what we'll be marveling at by sight. That ultimately, when we think about the opportunities we have for worship, when we think about the opportunities we have in moments of silence, you know, I was actually wondering, knowing I was going to be bringing up this point, when we're singing, "Our God is awesome, 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 awesome," and repeating that time and time again, I wonder what you're thinking. I mean, in some ways, I think our worship team almost does too good a job. I mean, I compliment them at their professionalism, their talents and their gifts. But for us to be caught up in the music, which can happen, they're that good, we could be entertained, we could see ourselves in the audience and we're clapping and saying, "Good job, people." But that's really not the point. The point is for us to be internalizing things, to us to be marveling at God through the words that we're speaking, the words that we're singing. Again, it's not about the music, it's not about the words that we say or how we sound, but to what extent are we marveling at God, practicing that discipline, if you will, of building up faith, encouraging just our understanding of God. You know, when we think about, you know, times like last night, we took a time where we just thank God. And I just wonder what some people are doing as they're not praying. Like, are they saying, "When is this going to get over? Boy, this is taking long." Or that person is praying a long time or whatever. Or are people thinking thoughts of thanksgiving and they're just not saying that? Again, it's really your business what you're thinking at that time. But in terms of what might be lacking in your soul when those opportunities are given, like if we were to take a moment of silence, which would be appropriate for us to do, and just say, you know something, marvel at Jesus. Just take time in your mind to think great thoughts about God, great thoughts about Jesus. Imagine yourself at that end time where Jesus comes in power, He comes on a horse, He comes to reign, and what are you going to be thinking? What are you going to be internalizing? And again, practice that by faith. Because again, to do that by faith is really more powerful than doing it by sight. Because just faith is more of the dynamic of what God is asking for us. Certainly, Jesus will take our breath away. And Jesus' presence will be a new and heightened experience of marveling. And all this picture of what the end will be like becomes important for the rest of the passage we'll be in today. I mean, that's why I'm focusing on it as I begin the message. So hopefully you're already in 2 Thessalonians, because as you continue to read in chapter 1 into verse 11, Paul starts off verse 11 with this in mind. And it was with the reality of what's going to happen in the end, in the glory of Jesus, in the dividing of people, the fact that there's going to be an in and there's going to be an out. You know, God is available for anyone. His call and His seeking and His searching is to all humankind. He desires all to come. But are you willing to come? That's really what it boils down to. God is here offering all the provisions He has in His person, in His kingdom, in His promises, in His word, through His spirit, through His new nature, all the things He gives to us. And are we availing ourselves of that? That's the key. And so therefore, Paul is saying, with this in mind, all that of who God is, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Warren Wiersbe describes chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about Paul really encouraging the Thessalonians, first by praising them, then by promising them, and then praying for them. But just look at what Paul prays for. It's actually interesting that Paul tells them he's praying for them to count them worthy in verse 11, when after in verse 5, he says, all this evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom. So in verse 5, he says, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom. Your actions, your obedience, the way you're following Jesus, that shows that God made a right decision in calling you. You're showing yourself worthy. But now in verse 11, he's praying for that. So effectively, I think what Paul is doing, he's praying that that would continue. That ultimately, in terms of us following through on what God has given us, what God has called us to, we're operating in that. But also notice that he also prays that by his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. So I think that Paul here is describing a very important dynamic that exists in the Christian life. And that dynamic and that difference is described by just the reality that when we talk about God's call, when Paul writes those words, clearly it's talking about God's intent, God's purpose, something He has initiated for godly purposes. That when we understand that God in Ephesians 2:10 rather, it says that we have been created in Christ Jesus to perform works of service that God has prepared in advance for us to do. I think for us to recognize that, again, God has a plan where there are certain works of service, there are certain ministries we perform. When you recognize that we all are given a spiritual gift, something that comes along with salvation, that along with the promise of heaven and relationship with God, a spiritual capacity where we become like the rock star of encouragement. We become the rock star of giving. We become the rock star of faith, that we have such great faith inspired by the Spirit. Like, I want faith like that person. I want to be able to encourage people like that person. Again, that's what should be happening in our individual lives and within a body. Like, as we live our faith out and we serve in different capacities, we interact with people, and kind of that natural capacity comes up in us that's a spiritual gift that shows God's work in us. See, that's part of, again, God's call, being worthy of God's call, that God initiates something and He's praying that they will respond in that. But notice also he's saying that God would empower what comes to your mind, what good desires you have, what your faith is generating. And just understand that the Christian life is really a both and, isn't it? I mean, ultimately, if you have a compulsion within your mind to, I feel like I want to cook soup for my neighbor because I heard that they were sick, or I really feel like today's the day where I need to pray and think about sharing my faith with my coworker. Now, I'm not saying that is necessarily a God-ordained thing that from the beginning of time on November 26, you are to cook soup for your neighbor. I mean, it could be that. There could be some divine plan in terms of orchestrating things and yada, yada, yada. But it also just means like, that's a good thing. That's a kind thing. That's a godly thing. That's a thing consistent with what Scripture would tell me. I think ultimately, that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about both those things that we have the privilege as believers to understand that we connect with a divine person that has an orchestrated plan that we can participate in and he's made provision for. But there's also an aspect of God just working in our lives, making us a certain kind of people, generating thoughts that are good and godly and righteous and kind and holy and all those things. And Paul is saying that his prayer for the Thessalonians is that they would participate in all of that, that God would be doing the work that he has in terms of making that happen. You know, so to recognize, again, the work of God and the work of their hearts, I think really Paul's greatest concern here is that whatever good desire they have would actually happen. That whatever faith would supply or would direct, that they would actually do it. Like we know the gap that exists between intent and action, right? Like you think of a good thing to do and then you just don't do it. Like you think about cooking that soup and then you don't buy the ingredients, you don't get to it, or whatever it would be. And so really what Paul is praying is that by God's power, that all those good things you're thinking about that are part of his general will for you, that you would do those things, all the things that faith would inspire, that you would continue in that. But the will of man coupled with the power of God, that's what is working here. You know, when we think about what kinds of things we pray for ourselves, what kind of things we pray for other people, this is a good prayer. Like when you think, well, boy, what should I pray for my friend? What should I pray for my wife? What should I pray for my child? Well, how about that they would be worthy of God's call on them? That all the good purposes and desires that they have in their life, in their hearts would be fulfilled. And all the things that are coming from faith, they would actually act out and work in that way. That's a great thing to pray. I think it's a good thing to be encouraged by. It's a good vision for us to have, you know, to recognize that, you know, the ways that God's specific will for us and his general will for us, I think makes life really freeing and exciting both at the same time. That there's an aspect of me not being burdened by, oh my gosh, like I'm waking up on Tuesday. Is there some divine unction that's supposed to generate some thing that I'm supposed to do to connect with the plan of God and da-da-da-da-da-da? You know, in some ways it's just, no, I'm living in the light of Christ and I'm trying to accomplish things motivated by a spirit. And again, the things that the general will of God would generate. But to notice that when I'm doing that, there's always a higher purpose. When I'm doing that, there's always an opportunity. It's again, I'm filled with the Spirit, and I'm following God, and I'm instructed and transformed by the Word, that all of a sudden God does meet me, and God does say, no, it's over here I want you to go. It's this person I want to talk to. It's this thing I want you to do. And to recognize that we are always on the cusp of the miraculous. We're always on the cusp of some divine will that God is accomplishing in terms of his purposes and his call. And so I think that is what Paul is expressing in terms of what he's praying, that God may count you worthy of his calling. What is his intent? And then what is in your heart because of what God does? You know, I think what this does mean is that for some of us, we actually have to think the work we do, that it's more important than what it is. That when you think you're just doing this, or this is just what my life is about, and to recognize that God has a divine purpose for you, that God has a spiritual gift in you, that ultimately, even if you are, boy, I just encourage people, because that's what I feel like I'm empowered to do. It's nothing big, but to recognize that God, you're being worthy of the call that God has in your life. You're teaching, or you're helping, or you're serving, whatever it might be. You're living consistent with that. And then I think some of us have to think of our work as less important. You know, when you hear people talk about their lives, it's like almost like God is speaking to them every minute. Yes, I bought Crest instead of Mentadent because God led me. You know, I was going to the grocery store and I really wanted to park close, and God opened up a space. Can God do that? Believe me, I am not minimizing at all what God can do and how God can move. But there's an aspect of what we can internalize from that, what we express, and this is what's most important, what we think about ourselves. See, we always have to be aware of that pride creeping up, where now us talking about how God is working is really a statement of how special I am. Like, you know how special I am? God does this, and God speaks to me in this way. Again, just be careful of that pride that comes up in terms of, again, it's not about you. And that's why I like that Paul finishes all of this by saying, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the thing that roots us in humility, that ultimately everything we're doing, everything we're expressing, the litmus test we have in our minds in terms of, why am I doing this? Who's being glorified by this? Who do I want to get praise for this? Who do I want recognition for this? It is God and God alone. It's for him and his name to be glorified. And so that's really how Paul, again, wraps up this portion of encouragement to the Thessalonians. But something that, as we get into chapter 2, something we have to understand is that all of the epistles, all the letters that are written in the New Testament, are what is called occasional literature. Well, what that means is that the writer has a specific intent of why he is writing. He's writing to an occasion, if you will. That's why it's occasional literature. There's a situation going on in his life, what he's become aware of, and he's writing because of that. Or there's a situation going on in someone else's life, or the life of a church, and he's responding to that. And so therefore, it is occasional literature. But what we know is that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul in chapter 4 talks about the return of Christ and us being gathered to him. Again, glorious terms in terms of the dead in Christ rising first, and those of us who are alive and remain will meet them in the air, and Jesus is returning in glory. And basically what is clear from 2 Thessalonians is that sets certain people in Thessalonica into a tizzy, especially when they heard that Paul said that second coming had already happened, that Jesus had already returned, and they thought they had missed out. So really, it's with that understanding that we come into chapter 2, where he says here, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion. And then he continues from there. I want to stop just with the first two verses, though, in terms of just what principle of Scripture is here. Because when we think about, again, what is the purpose of faith? What is the purpose of Scripture? What is the purpose of truth? It really is so we're not unsettled. It really is so we can know what we should be doing. We know the reality of things. And when we think about how the Thessalonians clearly were unsettled, they were anxious, they were worried, because they didn't understand the truth. They didn't know what was going on. And naturally, without Paul's instruction, they wouldn't know. I mean, the benefit that we have over the Thessalonians is that we have the canon of Scripture. We have the Word of God. And so therefore, we know what the truth is. We know what God has revealed and the way God is directing. But just recognize that God is looking for that to result in us being a people that are at peace, being in a people who have joy, being a people that have a level of confidence in the truth of God and what He has provided for us, that again, things don't shake us up. You know, I love the song that we sang today. I don't know that God of all, well, and how great they are, how you've been. But He'll keep me in, He can raise me to the mountain or keep me in the valley and hide me from the rain. Did you like that? Does that, like, I read words like that and I start thinking deeply, like, oh my, like, do you see what that's saying about God? Like, He, you know, I beg you your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Remember that song? That's what God would sing to us. He isn't, but again, are we unsettled by that? Oh my gosh, I'm sick. Oh my gosh, I'm sick and I'm not getting healed. Oh my gosh, I've had this financial calamity or this problem in my relationship or whatever it might be. Like, we're not unsettled by that. We don't say to her, oh my God, what am I going to do about it? No, we're rooted and established in faith. We're rooted and established in truth. Now, I think that does require us to know the truth, to believe the truth, but as we see the Thessalonians responding in this way, like basically, Paul does say later on, and we'll read it in a little bit, in verse 6, I believe it is, where he says, it's verse 5, don't you remember I talked to you about this? So Paul is really telling them, you really should have known this because I told you about this. I didn't say, so therefore, if I told you, there's an expectation on Paul's part of saying, why are you shooken up? Why all of a sudden, if you hear something on the internet, or you hear some pastor on TV, or whatever it might be, and all of a sudden they're saying this, and, well, that's not what Pastor Peter said. Not that I should be the standard by any stretch, but that's not what Pastor Peter said about the Word of God. That's not what the Word revealed. And so therefore, we should have the capacity in our hearts in terms of the truth that is there, the doctrine that is there, to know this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And if I confront the truth or see, Pastor Peter seems like he's saying this or whatever it might be, we shouldn't be unsettled because ultimately the whole purpose of truth and faith is so that we don't have to be. But now let's move on. In terms of how Paul does address this in verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God and or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember when I was with you and I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. And so you think about, you know, why is this passage important? You know, in terms of Paul clarifying things for the Thessalonians, maybe he's clarifying some things for us as well. I think the first reason why this is important is because it provides a pattern and program for the end. You know, it's important for us to know that things are going to become worse before they become better. That ultimately the only thing that will improve things as things continue to decline is Jesus coming back. And I do believe, I'm not a prognosticator, I'm not a prophet, I'm not saying Jesus is going to come back in a certain time frame, but what I see in reading the signs of the time is that we are on the state of decline, and we're going to continue on that state of decline, getting worse and worse and worse until some of these things are revealed, and then Jesus will return. You know, back in the 1900s, there was this theological perspective of eschatology, of future things, called post-millennialism. And at the beginning of the 1900s, things were really, you think about all the things that happened in the late 1800s in terms of the scientific revolution and the industrial revolution, all the things that man was accomplishing that was new and fresh for them in the beginning of the 1900s. Well, therefore, before World War I, people said, well, maybe really things are so good at this point, maybe we're in the millennium right now. And so therefore, what we're going to do is we're going to improve society and things are going to get better. We're going to make advances in morality. I mean, the preachers that had been around and the revivals, that's the word, the revivals that happened in the late 1800s. So things, they think it's going well until World War I happens. And so basically, though, they were convinced by their circumstances in terms of how it would go and just recognize it's a completely different picture. And it's important for us to know that. That when things continue to decline, when the world gets worse and worse and, you know, evil becomes part of their thoughts, all the days and the days of Noah reflecting that in our modern day, a spirit of lawlessness being encapsulated in a person, a man of lawlessness. Again, that is the pattern that we're on. And realize that there is an individual identified as the man of lawlessness who must be revealed before Jesus comes and we are gathered to him. See, there's always been a principle of lawlessness and rebellion, as verse 7 alludes to. Several antichrists, if you will, but there's going to come a point in time where the antichrist, the epitome of all the pride and arrogance and hubris of humankind, the rebelliousness and disobedience of humankind, encapsulated in a person empowered by Satan. And again, that is the picture that is being described here. I mean, when you see in verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And then in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. I mean, do you realize why we have this information? We have this information because if we are ever the generation going through it, we can be prepared that we're not surprised by what is going on. And again, that we need to recognize that this is the pattern, this is the program that is described in this passage to show us what is going on. I mean, according to 2 Thessalonians, his being revealed is the next event on the prophetic agenda. And don't miss that he's revealed at the proper time. That in the same way that there was a proper time for Jesus to come, there's a proper time for Jesus to come in the end. All of this is orchestrated in terms of the plan of God, in terms of what he's trying to accomplish for his glory and for his gospel. Realize those are the two things that are always in the heart of God. And I think even at the end of this passage, when it talks about people who are shut out and God giving them over to their evil desire in terms of them following the corruption, God is ultimately doing that for their benefit. God is showing them the depth of evil that they can have so that they can then be turned to the good. Because ultimately, until some people see just how bad evil is, you know, I'm kind of, you know, rushing because we're towards the end. You know, when you consider the fact that the Bible talks here about a restrainer, right? And we think about the evil that is within us. We think about the evil that is in the world. Realize that that evil is being restrained. So just think about what humankind will be unrestrained. Just think about what that will look like in terms of the depth of evil inside a soul, the harm they do to other people, the murderous and abusive and selfish and self-gratifying ways that people that might will be right, that the power of self and the power of sex and the power of lust and the power of greed and the power of authority, all those things will be the things that evil is drawn to and maximized in. And so just think about the destructiveness and the danger and the desperation that is expressed in that. So God ultimately heightens that. I want you to see that sooner rather than later. So maybe as you look at your own evil, you can see how bad that is and then turn to God. You know, again, realize the picture that is here is, again, God being available, God saying to us, come. God, faith and approaching God is there for anyone. And so basically it's us. It's what decisions we make, how we apply ourselves to the things that God has. You know, one person pulled me aside before the message, and you know, he gave me a picture of a soup kitchen. And you know something? If you walk by a soup kitchen and you're not cold and hungry, you don't go in, right? You don't access the provisions that there in terms of what the soup kitchen offers, because again, you don't think you need it. And because ultimately you're deceived in terms of wickedness, in terms of what 2 Thessalonians, you're drawn to the things of the world. But see, those people that receive from the soup kitchen are the ones who recognize they're hungry. And when you recognize you're hungry and you walk in the door and then you receive the bounty, you receive the blessing, you receive the relationship, you receive the fellowship, you receive all the provisions that God has for you in terms of, again, what God is offering, even though in the end, again, there will be this delineation between those that are with God and those that are outside of God. Just realize God wants everyone to be in, and any compulsion that he would have to add to the powerful delusion or to bring a powerful delusion is ultimately to enhance their exposure to evil so that they can see the level of their evil and then turn back to God. Let's take just a... Let's not do that. I mean, maybe just say, when it comes to this restrainer, maybe I'll end with this, that I think of the options that are out there of who the restrainer is. See, because of the fact that Paul said to the Thessalonians, remember I talked to you about this? There's a lot of discussion in theology books and commentaries on just who the restrainer is. But when you think of categories or subjects that God talks about in terms of who are restraints in terms of evil, just realize that we are. I mean, there's a responsibility that we have as believers in Jesus to be salt and light, to recognize that the truth we hold, what has been revealed to us, is part of what purifies the earth. That we are the message of righteousness. We are the ones that represent our God. And what we have to be aware of is that more and more society is trying to divorce themselves of that. They don't want accountability. See, they don't want to be restrained. And to the fact that we come with a message of restraint, we come with a message of truth. We come with a message of accountability. We have a message of God is above you, you are below him, he has good things for you, but are you willing to come to him and believe and be humble? That those are not messages that the world likes. But recognizing us being that, we are part of the restraint that is on the world. And more as we live that out, where you share that message, even as you just talk about morality, the world doesn't want to hear it. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse in terms of them just casting off restraints. And by casting off the restraints, they also will be casting us off as well. And so again, just a measure of preparation and awareness in terms of where things are going, what God would prepare you for, but realize that God will always give provision to us as he has a purpose to restrain evil. Hear that in this passage. That God desires to restrain evil in the world and desires to use that us in that. And again, him empowering us to do that very thing. Let's bow. Let's pray this morning. Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word, the fact that we can rely on it as something that's absolute, something that is black and white in terms of what you say. There may be disagreement on minor issues, but Father, to recognize the reality of you bringing everything to a conclusion and your opinion being the one that matters, and the fact that we want to be not only on the right side, we don't only want to be people that are going to heaven, but we want to be the kind of people that are counted worthy of your call. And so, Father, I pray that you empower that. That, Father, you give us a vision of yourself and of what you've called us to, what you've made us for, what you've gifted us for in terms of our Christian lives, the people you've given us in relationship in terms of the purpose you have for us to be your ambassadors to them. But then, Father, I also do pray that you would empower, invigorate, inspire those good thoughts, not thoughts that are about us being selfish, but about us being good and godly and kind and loving and gracious. Father, empower that, that again, those purposes will be fulfilled. And that, Father, we would take those things that are inspired by faith and live them out. Father, not just having good intent, but actually good action in terms of what you would desire for us. So my prayer for us is the same as Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And so, Father, accomplish that according to your grace, according to your power. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.